Well, here we go again. The train we are on is the train of God's living legends. It seems to us, I think, those of you in this class, that probably the train had stopped and we had gotten out and stood in front of the house of a man named Moses for seemingly forever. In truth, it's been 21 weeks. And indeed, we have seen an incredible life unfold, a man after God's own heart. A man to whom the whole counsel of God was entrusted and who was entrusted as well with the responsibility of transferring that word to God's people. And what a people. They were just like us. The scripture said they were stiff-necked and hard-hearted. And their response to the word of God was so negative that it broke Moses' heart, and of course it broke God's heart as well. Well, why were we so intent on spending so much time looking at Moses? Let me remind you of three reasons. One, we wanted to see God's special man under pressure, because it's a picture of what you and I are supposed to be like under pressure. Secondly, we wanted to see the way the children of Israel responded under pressure, and I guess it's because it's the way we really do respond most of the time under pressure. And thirdly, we wanted to see God's response both to them and to us. I think for the most part we learn how to respond to God by watching Moses. We learn how not to respond to God by watching the children of Israel. But in both cases, I think we can see a reflection of our own lives, and this morning's lesson, as difficult as it is to teach, may give us a little bit more insight into our own lives. The thing I want us to realize as we begin is that God did not create just a handful of men and women, sprinkle them throughout history, and call them living legends. He did not design just a Moses here, an Enoch there, a Noah here, an Elijah there. The plan of God and the heart of God is that everyone in this room and everyone listening on tape, everyone that names the name of Jesus, is to be a Moses. Never believe you were not designed by God to be a man or woman after God's own heart. Sure, your calling may be different, the locale you live in is different, your ministry is different for sure. But the truth of the matter, beloved, is the qualities of character that God put in Moses are the exact same qualities He desires to have in you. No different. No different. Two lessons ago, we looked at the children of Israel when the heavens appeared to be silent and they panicked, just like we do. And last week, we looked on as Moses responded to persecution again, and the toughest kind of persecution. It was his own brother and sister that came after him this time. And as we watched his response, you may remember we saw the four marks of a man of God. Number one, he's meek. We learned that Moses was the meekest man in all the earth, and we looked at what meekness really was. Number two, it says he was a faithful man in mine house. Moses was faithful, and we looked at what faithfulness is. Thirdly, Moses knew how to spend time in the presence of God. And fourthly, Moses knew how to pray unselfishly, how to intercede for others. We also looked on as Moses agreed to an espionage plan. You remember, he sent 12 guys in to look at the land that already belonged to them because God had given it to them. And they came back, and basically 10 of the 12 voted to die in the wilderness rather than by faith take what God had already given them. And God took them at their word, and he let them die in the wilderness. Now, the curtain rises on this morning's lesson in Numbers chapter 16. We begin by reading the first two verses. It goeth like thiseth. Numbers 16, verse 1. Now, Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, and Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, the sons of Reuben, took men and rose up before Moses, certain of the children of Israel, 250 of them, princes of the assembly, men of renown. Now what you have here, if you've probably never seen this in your home or in your church or among your friendships, but we have the beginnings of what's known as rebellion. Now you've probably never heard that word, but let me explain it to you. Rebellion. Rebellion basically, beloved, begins with jealousy, usually. It did in this case. Korah camped with the Korathites to the south of the tabernacle, and their next door neighbors happened to have been the Reubenites, a group that had lost their birthright and their proper place among the tribes. So dissension, for whatever reason, had developed, and there arose within the ranks the roots of rebellion. Started out with one man, quickly there were four ungrateful men who began to sow seeds of discontentment. And before long, can you imagine, 250 spiritual leaders, 250 pastors, if you will, were joining in, and we have the makings of Riotville. Verse 3. And they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron, and they said, "You take too much upon you, seeing that we're all holy. Who do you think you are? And the Lord is among all of us. Wherefore, why do you lift yourself up above the congregation of the Lord?" You ever heard that kind of story? The tirade was directed against Moses and Aaron. Aaron had had a taste of his own medicine, you remember. It was Aaron and Miriam that did this the last go around. And they cried out against Moses, and they said basically the same thing. "What right do you have to rule over us?" You've never said that, have you? Moses was getting used to it by now, I think. He figured out this was life in its real sense. They didn't understand God's concept of authority. He said, "You take too much upon you." They said, "Moses, you assume too much authority." Now, was that true? Now, if you remember, I don't know how good your memory is, but Moses didn't ask for the job. In fact, when he was offered the job, if you remember, God interviewed him, looked at his resume, and he did everything but plead the Fifth Amendment. But God, he accused God of getting his computer file mixed up and choosing the wrong guy. No, Moses isn't leading because he chose to lead. God chose him to lead, and that's why by challenging his leadership, they were challenging the authority of God. The second assumption was all the congregation is holy and the Lord is with them. You're no different than we are, Moses. Now, Korah pretended to be taking up an offense for the poor defenseless masses, but basically his real concern was himself. His argument was, "Are we not all equal in the sight of God? What gives one person authority over another? We're all the same, right? We all have the same direct line to God, right? Moses, what right do you have to tell us what to do?" Same argument Satan used when he defied God, remember? It's the same argument he used against Eve, remember? Why should God tell you what to eat? Why should God tell you what to do? Can't you be your own boss? After all, we're all created equal, right? How many agree? How many are afraid to agree? I don't blame you. I wouldn't hold up my hand either. The truth of the matter is we are all equal in the sight of God where worth is concerned, but we are not equal in rank. Rank does not denote worthiness. Rank denotes position. And the position is ordained of God in order to create order in a world of chaos. He ordained parents to be an authority over their children. He ordained husbands to be an authority over their wives, employers to be an authority over their employees, the government at all levels to be an authority over the people. And then he said, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands. Employees, respond to your employers in grace and in love, no matter whether you're treated fairly or not." 1 Peter 2. He told us to submit ourselves to those who govern for the Lord's sake, and He'll be responsible for the outcome. The Scripture's clear. I understand not all parents are good ones. Not all husbands deserve submission, and ladies, don't look around when I say that. Not all employers are worthy of honor. Not all governments are just. That's not the issue. Authority is not based on worth. Authority is based on rank. And by our submission to those over us who least deserve it, we give the greater glory to God. And He ultimately is the authority we serve. Korah memorized Satan's lie. He said, "Who gave you the right? Who gave you the authority?" And God's answer is, "I did. That's who." "Aren't we all equal?" He said. Answer, "Yes, in value. Yes, in worth. No, in rank." So that was the root of his complaint. Now, how did Moses respond? Let's pretend you were Moses. How would you have responded? Clenched fist? Stiff jaw? Argue back? Send him to prison? What would you do? And when Moses heard it, he fell on his face. And he spoke to Korah and to his company and said, "Tomorrow the Lord will take care of this. I'm not going to. He'll show you who's in charge and who's not. And he'll cause those to come near to him that he has chosen. Take your censers, Korah, and all this company, and put fire therein, put incense in them, and the Lord will show us tomorrow who is in charge and who isn't. You take too much upon you, you sons of Levi. You're out of line." Loose translation. Now notice the godly logic of a man of meekness. And remember, if you're a school teacher, or if you're a parent, or if you're an employer, or if you're an authority over anyone in any area, and your authority is challenged, take note of six things that Moses did. Number one, he did not ignore the rebellion. That's my mentality. My motto is, if you ignore it, it'll either go away, or somebody else will take care of it for you. And it works sometimes. But it's wrong. He did not ignore it. He did not pretend it did not exist. Number two, he did not retaliate. He had the authority and the power to do so. He did not. Number third, he fell on his face before God before he said a word to his accusers. He went straight to God. Number four, because he was in an office ordained by God, he made it an issue between them and God, not himself. You remember that if you're in a position of authority as a parent as well. Number five, he sought a specific solution so that they would learn their lesson. We'll see in a minute, it was an unusual solution to the problem. And number six, he expected God to act. So should we. Now the real reason for their rebellion now begins to surface. Verse 8, we see three basic characteristics that cause at the heart of every form of rebellion. You might memorize them or think about them in your mind. The first one is a spirit of ingratitude. We're not grateful for what God has given us and done, therefore we're unhappy. And Moses said to Korah, "Listen, you sons of Levi, seemeth it to be a small thing unto you that the God of Israel separated you from the congregation, brought you near to himself to do the service of the tabernacle and to stand before the congregation and minister to them?" What Korah was really after, according to verse 10, was Aaron's job, and yet God had already given him a special place in the ministry. He had chosen the Levites to be set apart from the rest of the congregation. They'd been called to a special calling. He'd called them to draw near. He'd given them a relationship with himself that others did not have. And then thirdly, he'd given them a special responsibility, a special ministry. And he said, "Korah, God has given you a special calling, a special relationship, and a special ministry. You ought to be on your knees thanking God for what he's given you, not clutching at something you think someone else has that you don't." You know anybody like that? The root spirit of ingratitude is at the heart of almost every form of rebellion. Second quality is the spirit of ambition. Verse 10, "And he brought thee near to him and the brethren and the sons of Levi, and he said, Seek ye the priesthood also? For which cause both thou and thy company are gathered together against the Lord. And who is Aaron that you murmur against him?" Give me a break. Loose translation. See, his real challenge was to cover his ingratitude with ambition. He said, "If I were in charge, Moses, this thing would be run right. Now, you've never said that about your boss, have you? Of course not. If only I were in charge, it'd be better, would it? Probably not. Wives, if you can't trust God to work through your own husband, don't think for a moment you could trust him if you were in charge. That's a strong statement for a guy to make, isn't it? That's only got one eye to start with. Anyhow, men, if you can't trust God to work through your own boss, don't delude yourself into thinking, if only I were the boss. If you can't obey as an arm or a leg or a hand or a foot or an eye or an ear, don't fool yourself into thinking you'd be a good brain. If you can't follow simple instructions, don't covet the job of the instructor. And what Korah and his job of rebels wanted was Aaron's job. And listen, beloved, the fact that they felt like they deserved it was all the proof they needed. They couldn't handle it. So they were ungrateful and ambitious, and lastly, they were irresponsible. Verse 12, and Moses sent to call Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and said, they said to him, we're not going to come. Loose translation, Texas version. We ain't going to come. Verse 13. It's a small thing. Is it a small thing? Are you trying to minimize the fact, Moses, that you brought us up out of the land that floweth with milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness? Got the facts a little off there, didn't he? Except thou make thyself a prince over us. Moreover, thou hast not brought us into a land that floweth with milk and honey, and thou hast not given us an inheritance of the fields and the vineyard. You just want to bring us up there to punish us and put out our eyes. We're not a-coming. Now, they were irresponsible for four reasons, and you think about it, and you apply these to your children or others under you. Number one, they refused to face Moses face to face and plead their case. They said, we'll ignore our summons to appear before the Supreme Court. We don't like the judge. Number two, they refused to accept God's deeper purposes in bringing them out of Egypt. They glamorized the past while blaming God for the present. Have you ever done that? Of course not. And number three, they wouldn't accept the reason they missed the land flowing with milk and honey anyway. It wasn't because Moses didn't lead them into the land. They refused to go. Oh, we forgot that, they said. And then fourthly, they couldn't trust themselves to God for His discipline. They would not face the music. They didn't trust the composer. Now, rebellion's a lot like the measles or the flu. Given the right set of circumstances and exposure to those that have the disease, it can turn into an epidemic in no time. It started out with one. It spread to four. Before long, there were 250 leaders, men of great stature in the community, it says, and they signed this imaginary petition calling for Moses and Aaron to at least to step down and get out of the way. And by verse 19, the Department of Health, Education, and Welfare had classified it as a real epidemic. Verse 19. Now listen. And Moses, Korah gathered all the congregation, the whole nation together, and they came to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. We'll show Moses, they thought. And the glory of the Lord appeared. That's not what they wanted, was it? Because every time the glory of the Lord appeared, they ran. Because they were in rebellion. God had to act. And Moses in verse... Moses goes to the Lord and says, Moses, I have so much as taken a donkey from these people. I've done everything you asked me to do. What do I do now? And God gave him a word, and he turned to the people and he said, folks, tell you what we're going to do. We're going to have an ice cream social at the church tomorrow. But don't bother to bring the ice cream. It'll melt. We're going to have a congregational meeting, and I'll be there, and Aaron will be there, and God will be there, and you better be there. Now, I want each of you, 250 of you Levites, to bring a censer with incense, and Aaron will be there with his. Okay? Got it? Got it. Now, if you were one of the rebellers, I don't know if there is such a word, but it sounds good. If you were in rebellion, wouldn't those sound like pretty good odds? 250 of you, two of them. Oh, that's right. There were three of them. That made the difference. Anyhow, it was sort of like Super Bowl I. Korah was so convinced that he was going to win out on this thing, he invited the whole country to come watch, and they filled the stands. They were probably selling Sinai soda pop on the side. They probably had signs that said uncensored spectacular. Now, they didn't get that at the first class either. Anyway, the whole country came out to gape. The biggest event to take place since the multitudes voted almost unanimously not to go into Giantsville, you remember? And verse 19 says, the glory of the Lord appeared unto the congregation. Verse 20, and the Lord spoke to Moses. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron. And he said, here's what I want you to do. I want you to separate yourself from these people. And I'm going to bring down fire from heaven or whatever. And they're going to be out of here. And Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before God again. Beloved, read these passages and learn how to pray for those who rebel against your authority. He fell on his face and said, oh God, shall one man sin and you be angry with everybody? Now, I don't know about you, it's hard for me to fathom responding the way Moses did over and over and over. They accused him of everything under the sun. They defied his reputation. They defied his God. I know we're supposed to pray for our enemies. I know we're supposed to pray for our accusers. But you're probably somewhat like I am in that it doesn't come naturally, does it? So God had come down to Moses once more time and he said, Mo, how about plan B? Are you ready now? I'll annihilate the whole group. And we'll make a bunch of little Moseses and start over. That ought to appeal to the flesh, but Moses wasn't in the flesh. And he said, no, wait a minute, Lord. You remember, we've got a program going on. Whenever you do this, I come back to you and I vote with, remind you of four things. This is your people, not mine. These are your promises, your word, not mine. Your reputation is at stake and your character is involved. And then he adds one more in this passage. He said, and God, there's a principle you've taught us that I want to remind you of. And it's a principle of personal accountability. God, you always taught us that each man is accountable for his own sins. The son is not responsible for his father's sins and vice versa. The whole nation is involved, but they're not all guilty. And God was waiting to see what Moses would say. And when he heard the prayers of this righteous man, he knew he didn't punish the whole nation for one man's sins. He wanted to hear it from Moses' lips. And Moses gets an A+ on his report card. Again, verse 23. And the Lord said to Moses, okay. The literal Hebrew is okie dokie. And he said, I want you to speak to the congregation. Get them all away from the tabernacle of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And Moses rose up and did that. And he spoke to them and said, get away from the tents of these wicked men and don't touch anything because you'll be consumed with them if you do. And Moses assumes authority again now. He's fallen on his face before God. He gave the responsibility to God. He heard from God. He interceded before God. And now, with a word of judgment from God, he implements this central doctrine. Be sure your children understand it, beloved. Be sure you understand it. The doctrine is this. You separate yourself from those who are in rebellion, lest you perish with them in their foolishness. If your kids are hanging around with kids in rebellion, the truth is they can pray for them, they can love them, but their close fellowship must not come from rebels. That's a scriptural principle. Verses 27 through 35 tells the amazing story of what God had to do about it. He had them separate themselves. And he had Moses pray a very unique prayer, and the ground opened up beneath them and swallowed them alive. It was a symbol of the second death, when men who know not God will remain alive without his presence forever. And then they came down with fire and took the 250 men who stood with their censers before God. You see, God has to deal with rebellion, and so do we. Otherwise, it'll eat the body alive. So he told Moses, he said, ask for something different. You see, God is more creative in his discipline than we are, aren't we? He always makes the discipline fit the occasion and fit the offender. First of all, discipline is to put the offender, put down rebellion in the heart of the offender. And remember, the second reason is always to teach other people looking on that it doesn't pay to disobey. Wouldn't it be neat if our justice system would remember that principle? That's what justice is supposed to be all about. You must punish the guilty, or the innocent who are yet to rebel will decide there is no right or wrong. In the rest of chapter 16, we read that God wants us to make reminders even of our discipline. You remember that? He told Moses to have Eleazar, Aaron's son, pull the censers from the fire, make them into a big piece of sheet metal, and hammer them into a piece to cover the altar. Verse 40, this is to be a memorial, a reminder to the children of Israel. What about what? Well, don't you want to? I want them always to remember that no stranger, anyone not of the seed of Aaron, should come and offer incense before the Lord, or should be like Korah, who rebelled against Moses. So every time you see that metal covering, it should be a reminder to you that God has ordained levels of authority. Verse 41. Now, wouldn't you imagine by now, if nothing else, this has been quite a day, hadn't it? Just imagine you were there, huh? And the whole congregation, the whole nation gathered around. Here's these 250 men with their censers. The glory of the Lord comes down. God speaks to Moses. Moses speaks to the people. Suddenly this great sinkhole develops and the people go down. 250 people go up in smoke. Wouldn't you think you would go home with a little bit of awe in your heart about who God is? Well, of course you would, wouldn't you? I mean, when God disciplines you, you remember, right? Verse 41, but the next day, all of the congregation of the children of Israel, the word all in the original language means all of the congregation murmured against Moses and Aaron. They had their placards, down with Mo, we want no Mo. And they said, you have killed the people of the Lord. Hello? The roots of rebellion, how deep they run. Instead of repenting before God, they called another town meeting and decided to lynch Moses and Aaron. Instead of accepting God's discipline and being in awe about it, they rebelled even more. So in verse 42, God makes one more appearance. And for the fourth time now, he said, Moses, I just need to mention a plan B to you again. Plan B, you remember, is I destroy the whole nation and I create another one out of a bunch of little Moseses. Are you ready now? And Moses said, no, sir, that's not your way. And so if you remember, he had Aaron, God allowed a plague to begin. Aaron ran through the nation with making atonement for their sins. 14,700 perished and the nation was saved. The high cost of rebellion. But consider the love of God. I can't even grasp it. Consider the rebellion of man and the love of God. He tempers his holiness with his mercy, but always do not let his love and his patience lull you into believing that he does not hate rebellion. 1 Samuel 15:23 is a good illustration. Many of you remember the situation. King Saul was justifying his disobedience by pleading that what he had done was a plus for the kingdom and a blessing for the people. Sure, he disobeyed, but everybody was going to come out okay. I'm sure you've never said that. I have. He said, Lord, it'll just give the people more from which to sacrifice. It ought to tickle you to death, Lord. I did it for you. 1 Samuel 15:22. And Samuel said, that's not what I'm after. That's not what God's after. Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as he does in obedience? Behold, to obey is better. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. And stubborn spirit is a sin likened unto idolatry. Because you had rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you. And Samuel says, Saul, what is it that pleases God anyway? What you do for him or how submissive you are to him? And Samuel answers his own question, no, Saul, to obey is better. God is more pleased with a spirit that yields to authority than he is to one that does all the right things to prove himself, but will not yield his will. God says rebellion is the same to him as witchcraft. Stubbornness is the same as idolatry. You say, well, I don't understand that. What it means is rebellion in God's sight in terms of the gravity of the sin is the same as witchcraft. Now, if you don't know how God feels about witchcraft, do a quick study. It won't take long. The second meaning is that rebellion is not only in gravity equal to witchcraft, it is similar in nature. The word means basically the same thing. The word used here for rebellion literally is a word that means bitterness. It is a bitter spirit expressed. That's what rebellion is. Left to itself, it will produce allegiance to a spirit other than the Spirit of God. That's why it's like witchcraft. And you've got to deal with it. Now, I don't know how many of you here today really grasp the meaning of rebellion. We tend to put it in a context of some kind of an overt situation. I want to ask you in closing to ask yourself, what is rebellion? And I want to give you three things to take home. And I'd like each one of us to be willing to look in the mirror. That's hard enough, isn't it? To look in the mirror and ask ourselves how we measure up in these three areas. And this is your assignment for this week. What is rebellion? And if you're a teacher, or if you're an employer, or parent, or whatever, look for these qualities in those who serve under you as well. Characteristic number one, rebellion is any act or attitude that resists or resents the authority God has placed over you. You're in rebellion if the authority God places in your life you cannot handle, you cannot tolerate, you will not obey. Authority might be defined this way, a person or agency designed by God to do three things. Number one, to exercise responsibility. Number two, to maintain order. Number three, to create character in those under them. It's the mark of God's ownership of your life. You are not your own. Would you say that with me? I am not my own. Why not? You've been bought with a price. So, as a mark of ownership that God owns you, He places you in situations in marriage, in family, and in business and wherever, where you are under authority that will best produce character in you. It's to change you. It's to direct you. It's to chisel out character by challenging your will. So if He puts you in a tough situation, it is to develop you. If your will hardens and you'll miss the blessing, prolong the process and say to God, turn up the temperature, Lord, I didn't melt yet. You harden your will to authority, you rebel against God, and it's the same as witchcraft. You have chosen another God. Rebellion is the response of maybe I will, maybe I won't, to your employer or your husband or your parents. It's that look of defiance. It's that clenched fist. It's that angry heart that obeys but does it grudgingly. And it says to God, don't tell me what to do. Who is he? Who is she to rule over me? I'm my own authority. I can do better than they can. So that's the first characteristic of rebellion. It's to resist the authority over you. And to do that, you resist God. It's the essence of Aaron and Miriam's complaint in Numbers chapter 12. It's the essence of Korah's complaint in Numbers 16. And I believe one reason it is so important that we look at this subject this morning is that in these last days in which we live, the world has determined that authority no longer really exists and that everything's relative. And to submit to authority, especially unworthy authority, makes no sense. And as Christians, that's the reason we must stand firm. It is the antithesis of the world's philosophy. Remember, the world's philosophy was designed by the greatest rebel who ever lived. Your joyful submission, according to 1 Peter chapters 2 and 3, you read them again this week, your joyful submission to those over you who are unjust, are the greatest testimony you will ever have. So if you say, Lord, let me share my faith, and then you go to work tomorrow and your boss is mean, ornery, and all these other things, and you say, Lord, why me? Why me? And the Lord says, well, didn't you just ask me to let me share your faith? Let you share your faith? Your life is your faith. And I just told you in my word that if you respond properly, unjust authority, God is glorified and pleased. Oh. Well, let's do it another way, Lord. Number two, illustration number two, rebellion is any act or attitude that resents the circumstances God allows to come into your life. Now, this is more subtle than the first one. It strikes back at the authority of God by challenging the circumstances He has allowed to come into your life. Now, remember, circumstances come into your life from three sources. Please remember that. Source number one, God designs certain things to bless us and test us, and He brings them into our lives. Number two, Satan designs certain things to tempt us and to destroy us. God will use those in the same way to bless us if we'll let Him. And number three, there's this thing called sowing and reaping. We make choices, results and consequences follow. But even those will be used according to Romans for our good and for God's glory. So I think the big problem is we get too introspective. We spend so much time trying to figure out which of the three or what combination of the three brought about these circumstances. The truth of the matter is God is sovereign. Therefore, if you allow resentment, hostility, or bitterness to bring about a spirit of rebellion, you've lost the battle. Children of Israel said, "We don't have any water to drink. What kind of God would send His children out in the desert with no water?" The answer is a God who wanted to meet their needs and glorify His name. Manna again, what kind of God would feed us the same diet every day? Promised land, you've got to be kidding. There's giants in them, there are hills. And every time we shake our fist in the face of God and say, "God, why? God, why? God, why?" We're saying to God, "You are unfair." And God quietly answers, "Beloved, it is impossible for me to be God and be unfair." And thirdly, rebellion is any act or attitude that refuses to accept a responsibility for your own choices. Don't you just love it? They came to Moses and Aaron and said, "You're to blame. You didn't take us into the land." What a short memory. Have you ever done that? "Lord, you're to blame. It's your fault." Why didn't they get into the land? Do you remember? Anybody remember? They said they didn't want to go. They were afraid. So many things in life we have no control over, but we do have deliberate choices in how we respond to those things. And when we get angry and rebel, it's a form of rebellion. Now, I don't know about you, but I have to be honest with you. When I was looking at this lesson, God really began to put a mirror up in front of me. It's called the mirror of God's Word. And I kept looking the other way and said, "Now, I got to talk to this class." And He kept saying, "First, let's talk to you." And I began to look at these three things and realize that there's a lot of rebellion in my own life. Resistance to authority. Now, I'm not under much authority. That's the danger. And if you're like I am, particularly some of you men, you're in business for yourself and you're in control of your family and all of these different things, you're not under much authority, but that makes you more accountable to the authority you're under. You think about that. Number two, I found resentment in my life towards circumstances. I talk a good game, but in my heart I found myself stiffening up and being upset and angry, not over little things necessarily that came along, but over the constant things that never change. And then thirdly, I found that it was hard for me to say I was wrong, which I often am. Rebellion. And I realize afresh that God is only going to be able to continue to work in my life, and He's only going to be able to continue to work in your life in the degree that you deal with these three roots of rebellion. What you need to do is admit they exist and get alone before God, name them and confess them. And then in order to be changed, you have to then go to the Word of God. Joshua chapter 1, you remember he condemned the people who had rebelled, and he said, "Here's what I want you to do. I want you to memorize the scripture. I want you to meditate on it day and night, day and night, day and night. Pray it back to God. Apply it into an anthem of praise." The only thing that will actually change a heart filled with rebellion is the Word of God. Three things: the Word of God, the Word of God, and the Word of God. It'll take time. Maybe take a lifetime. But it's worth it. Somebody listening today may be in total rebellion to God. Maybe you've never made your peace with God by receiving Christ as your Savior. And you can end your hostilities and cease your rebellion today and come to God on God's terms. You can grant Him the right to run your life. Say, Jesus, I receive You as my Savior and I give You my life. I would remind everyone here in particular that God is not basically in the fire insurance business. God is in the life insurance business. He wants to ensure you of an abundant life if you'll give Him your life in the process. I believe those of us here who are Christians deal with the same problem, but it's more subtle. In closing, let me remind every one of you and myself that the key to God's authority is ownership. He owns us by creation. He owns us by recreation. We are not our own. We have been bought with a price. And the ultimate root of all rebellion is a refusal to admit that He's in charge. It isn't God and I. It isn't God and us. It isn't God if. It's God. And until you can quietly bow before the Lord, and I pray that you can today, and say, God, here's my life. I'm going to quit complaining. I'm going to quit being bitter or angry or resentful. You take my life and do with it whatever you want. In fact, Lord, You take my life if that will bring the most glory to Your name. Nothing I have is off limits, Lord. I have no ambition but to be a slave. A slave simply obeys its image. I accept whatever authority You place over me, Lord, because You're the authority over them. Lord, my life is expendable. Yours is indispensable. Lord, I don't want to be bitter anymore. How can I be bitter if I have no expectations? With no expectations, I can have no disappointments. Beloved, maintain that attitude, and rebellion will gradually cease from your heart. And one last word of encouragement. Learn to praise Him constantly, whether you feel like it or not. I can't find anything in Scripture that says praise is a response of our emotions to how we feel. Praise is an act of obedience of the will to a loving God. Praise Him. Praise Him for that unjust boss. Praise Him for that unbelieving spouse. Praise Him for those seemingly endless problems that batter the fortress of your trust. And every night before you go to sleep, make a list of all the people and the circumstances that day that came into your life, good or bad by man's standards. And before you go to sleep, do not lay your head on the pillow until you've stopped and praised Him for everyone. Everyone. The Bible says, in everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. How many of you have gone to God before and said, Lord, if only I knew Your will. Here it is. This is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. In everything, give thanks. It doesn't say feel thankful. It says give thanks. A lot of times you'll have no reason to praise Him. From a human perspective, that's good. The heavenly perspective gives Him more glory. Give your life back to Him, beloved, this morning. In total act of a yielded will. And let Him take you and every trace of rebellion and lift it to the heavenlies and be changed. You too, freed from rebellion, can become a living legend. With this we close. So are you in rebellion, beloved? Does your heart in anger burn? When the hand of pressure beckons, does a bitter spirit churn? Do you cry out through life's problems, God, You don't really care? Only missing through rebellion His special love that's there? Do you tend to blame the Master for choices you have made? When the sowing leads to reaping, do you somehow feel betrayed? The root of it all is rebellion. Rebellion to God's control. The root of it all is resistance to letting Him rule your soul. It eats at the fiber of spiritual growth. It hinders God's work in your life. It leads to a spirit of dark despair. It leads to a spirit of strife. But it is not the plan of God is leading to refuse. The plan of God is a yielded will that says, Lord, whatever You choose. God, whatever you send my way, may my anxious heart be still. And may I cease rebelling and simply choose your will. Father, we thank you that your word is so clear, your love so infinite, your power so magnificent. We give ourselves to you. Some for the first time, others for the thousandth time. But all of us, Father, reminding ourselves this morning, we are not our own. We've been bought with a price. You can take us whenever you choose. You can take us wherever you choose. Most of all, Father, you choose. In Jesus' name, amen.